Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message, originally heard March 29, 2015, was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson. It is the sixth part in our series titled The Supremacy of Christ in Colossians. After the previous passage in Colossians showed us the magnanimity of the Christ we follow, what he has done for us, as explained in today's passage, takes on a much different tone. This is huge, and it is for all of us because we have all championed our own reign over God's. We have all rebelled. Yet we can be thankful that God has set aside our rebellion, our hostility, and our evil deeds by exacting punishment upon himself on the cross of Jesus. That event gives the believer a new position. We are holy, blameless, and above reproach as presented by Jesus before our Heavenly Father. So listen as Pastor Raymond shows believers their new position and the posture of their faith as we continue to overcome the consistent temptation to rebel against our saving God through the power of the gospel.
If you're a guest with us, we've been studying through the book of Colossians for the last several weeks, looking at what Paul is saying to these people that he has never met. And we've noticed that one of the things that Paul's done is Paul begins this letter where he's writing to these people with prayer. He's writing to these people, he begins by prayer, and he's thanking God for the work that God has done in their life. And not only does Paul begin by praying for them, but Paul begins to proclaim to them what God has done for them in Jesus. These people who were separated from God because of their sin have now been brought near to God in Jesus Christ. So Paul's praying for them. He proclaims to them that what they needed was this emancipation, that what they needed was this freedom that can only come in the person of Christ. And then we noticed in a very popular section of the Bible, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, that Paul, he just bursts onto the scene with this extolling God's person in Jesus Christ. How Jesus is this one that is wholly unlike anything they've ever known. He's wholly unlike any person they've interacted with. Jesus is the one who's literally sustaining the universe by his existence and by his presence. Jesus is holding all things together. He brought them into existence by the word of his power. He holds them together by the word of his power. And it is this Jesus that Paul is proclaiming to them, this one who's high and lifted up, this magnanimous Jesus, this one that Paul is proclaiming to them is the one that is able to free them and deliver them from their sin. And then Paul does something unusual. He moves from this kind of second person or third person descriptive style to this very second person personal style. He now applies to them this theology, how this theology about Jesus, how this testimony about Jesus, how all of this information about Jesus Christ actually informs the way that they should think of their lives. And what we'll see here now in Colossians today is exactly what we'll see today in the calendar as we think of Palm Sunday. If you're not familiar with what Palm Sunday is, that's fine. Palm Sunday is just the Sunday that's before Easter Sunday. And the reason that we call it Palm Sunday is that on AD 33, March 29th, AD 33, what happens is the disciples of Jesus and all of these Galilean pilgrims, they are gathering to the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're gathering together for the Passover meal, and there are 200-some thousand people that are thronging to this already filled city to celebrate this feast and to celebrate this Passover. And as they're moving towards the city, Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives, as was read for us in Scripture earlier. He sits on the Mount of Olives, and what the people do is they come out, and they put Jesus on this donkey, and then they put these cloaks and these palm branches before Jesus, and as he marches towards the city, they cry out with a loud voice, "Hosanna, the king has come, peace be to the world." They're crying out that the king has finally come, this Messiah, this deliverer, this Savior has come, and it's in the person of Jesus. And Jesus is going to let them know on Palm Sunday all those years ago exactly what Paul lets us know today. Is that the theology of who Jesus is actually informs how we understand what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're anything like me, when you think of Jesus on Palm Sunday and we think of the last week of Jesus' life, so often we think that Jesus is this victim. That Jesus is this victim who kind of just fell prey to all of these unusual events, all of these circumstances around him, that Jesus is a victim and that he kind of reluctantly becomes king and then he kind of is overwhelmed by all of these people and then he's taken to the cross and he's nailed there and we think about how brutal and how awful it is. But what the scripture paints for us and what Paul has done for us in Colossians is that Jesus is not a victim at all. that in the last days of his life, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. That Jesus not only knows exactly what he's doing, but Jesus is intentionally fulfilling something. Jesus gets on a donkey to fulfill a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. And Jesus, just like Solomon, comes into the city. Solomon, the son of David, comes into the city after his father David to become king. So now Jesus, the son of David, comes and he's riding on a donkey into the city of the king. He knows exactly what he's doing. He is not prey to anyone. He is no victim. He is totally in charge. And Jesus knows that he is marching to the city where he will meet death. Jesus knows that he is marching to the city, acting like the king that they would all recognize at this time of Passover, knowing that what he's communicating to them is, I am the one that you've been looking for. I am the one that you've been waiting for and longing for and hoping for, and I will free you from your sin. Jesus knows that, and Paul knows this, and so he goes on to explain to us in these very personal terms that theology of who Jesus is informs everything that they think, that there's this peace that is made through the death of Jesus, and that this old way is superseded by this new way. So we'll begin reading in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, and if you would, please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. Paul says to us, through the Holy Spirit who breathed out these words in verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray that we would believe the song that we just sang. Not for a moment. Not for a moment have you ever or will you ever forsake your people. And God, we are reminded today on Palm Sunday, we are reminded today as we read the scriptures that you did not forget us. Father, when we were broken in sin and enslaved to this sinful way of life, you sent a deliverer to make a way. And so, Father, we confess now that not for a moment have you ever forsaken your people, even when it was dire, even when the circumstances seemed to be against us, even when there was intense suffering and pain and financial loss and persecution and brokenness in our life. Not for a single second of any time in our life, if we're in Christ, have you ever forsaken us. So, Father, we confess now that we long to know your present nearness. We long to meet you right now as we look at your word. And Father, we ask in the name of Christ that you would help us to be able to have eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, we ask that you would help in this hour as the word is proclaimed. Amen. You may be seated. As they grow up, there are innumerable things that we tell kids, that we were told as kids, that will pay off if we just stick with it, that will pay off and that will have these unusual dividends if we just continue to persevere in all of these habits. And we think about all of the things that we all tell kids and that we were all told as kids. Anything from piano lessons to kind of academic faithfulness, or whether it's learning a foreign language or being really disciplined in an athletic skill. Whatever it might be in our life is that we have these really regimented routines every day that one day, all of this hard work, it will all pay off. One day, you'll be able to do these things. You'll be able to get that scholarship. You'll be able to play that sport. You'll be able to have those things. There are all of these promises that we give to children. But unfortunately, what happens many times is that all of the wisdom of this discipline is not really explained alongside all of these parental clarion calls. That we just kind of lay out all of these demands for people. You need to do this because one day it's going to pay off. And we, what should be informed wisdom and instill wise habits actually just really informs drudgery in the person's life. They no longer want to learn that language. They no longer want to play that sport. They no longer want to do any of the things that people are telling them that will result in lots of blessing if they continue to persevere. And unfortunately for all of us, when we think about all of these rewards that were promised us, that it's so much easier for us to see someone else squandering the opportunities that they have. It's so much easier for us to look external to us and see how people are just throwing away all of the opportunities that they have, throwing away academic scholarships, throwing away athletic achievements, throwing away opportunities to succeed in the business world for something that's far more temporary, for something that's far more immediate. And probably all of us at different points in our life have been alongside someone, whether it's in the business world or in high school or in college or in some other area of our life, where we've seen someone who had great privilege from all of these things that they were forced to do, just throw it away in a moment. In the blink of an eye, everything that they had worked for is gone for something that's far more temporary and far more immediate in their life. Paul knows that this is the type of thing that is common to people. And as Paul is writing to these people, he knows that this perseverance in faith, the same thing can happen in Christianity. That we can promise people of a future reward and that there is something to be said for present faithfulness, for present diligence, for loving the Lord Jesus Christ, for pursuing God by reading the scripture and being faithful in any number of tasks. But Paul knows that as we give those things very many times and often we fail to lay alongside all of those things, the wisdom that's behind that. It is not the command, but it's the person that we love. It's not the command, but it's the Savior that we love. And that is the reason that these are wise things to do. Paul knows that people will look for something more compelling. Paul knows that people will look for something to satisfy quicker than the return of Christ. He knows that people will be tempted this way, and he sees in the Colossians that they're just squandering their faith right now. They're squandering their opportunity. So Paul steps on the scene, and he begins to apply the gospel to them. But notice what he does as he applies the gospel to them. He begins by letting them know of the plight of all people. He lets them know of the situation that all people find themselves in. Look again in verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. Paul begins this application of the gospel to this individual lives of his people by highlighting the severity of the situation that they all found themselves in and that everyone apart from Christ finds themselves in, that there is a very dire situation that they are all in at this time, that anyone who has not yet hoped in Christ is this enemy of God. They're alienated. They're hostile in mind. They're doing evil deeds. And Paul is letting them know that there are absolutely no innocent people in the world, that all people are sinners by birth and all people are sinners by choice, that all people choose rebellion over God, that all people want something that's not God to bring them redemption. They want something that's not God to satisfy. And Paul lets them know over and over again that they are in a very dire situation. Paul doesn't just let the Colossians know, but he lets the Ephesian church know the exact same thing. When he's writing to them about their separation from God, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, remember that you plural, were at the same time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, these people, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Paul is letting them know that sin has ruined all of their lives. Sin has ruined all of their lives horizontally. They are people who are grumbling against one another, people who are complaining about things that are taking place in other people's lives, the type of person that feels entitled to what other people have. They're not just grumbling, but they're jealous. The same type of person that we've all interacted with, that when someone else gets something, they get a job, they get a new car, they get a new house, they get a wife, they get a husband, they get a child, they get a new chair, they get whatever it is in their life. We all feel entitled to those same things, and we're jealous of those people, and we grumble against those people. Paul knows that they're alienated horizontally against one another, that they're the type of people who are gossiping against one another and who offer gossip up in the form of prayer requests, trying to let people know that what we really need to do is pray for that person and bless their heart. And then we go on and on about all of the bad circumstances in their life as a way to speak poorly of them. Paul knows that there is this hostility that they have towards one another. And Paul knows that there is this hostility that they have vertically towards God. Sin has ruined their lives one against one another, and it's ruined their life against God. They're separated from God. They're totally estranged from God. They're people who have chosen to worship the creature rather than the creator. They're people who've chosen to pine for and long for and beg for any number of other blessings in their life except for Jesus Christ. Paul knows that they're in a bad circumstance, and he knows that just like Adam and Eve, that we all find ourselves in a very difficult circumstance. We all want the place of God. We all want to be people who are making our own decisions and making our own laws and making our own choices totally outside of what God has to say about our lives. Paul knows that these people are separated from God and that sin, not ignorance, is the cause of their separation. Paul does not care if they're Westerners or Middle Easterners. Paul is saying that all people now have this exact same problem, and that sin, not lifestyle choices, is the reason that they're alienated from God. That the revelation of God is plain to all of them. It's plain in the Bible. It's plain in what they see around them. It's plain in the way that God has made the world. It's very visible for all people to see. And he knows that it's being communicated to them on multiple levels in their life. But they don't want it. They don't want it because they don't want to give up the pleasure of sin. They don't want it because they don't want to repent. They don't want to turn away from the things that they love more than God. Paul is very aware that this is the situation of all people. And Paul says something very similar when he's writing to the people in the book of Romans about what sin has done to mankind. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by unrighteousness they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." No one has excuse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and foolish, and their hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things." But Paul, just in case we all are too proud to think, "I've never worshipped an idol. I've never worshipped a bird. I've never burnt incense to some little statue in my house," he continues and goes on. "Therefore, God, he gives them up to the lusts of their heart, to something that's internal, not just external, to the impurity and the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, and that what to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness." And Paul is clear here. It's not just people who worship idols. It's not just people who are sexual sinners, because all people are sexual sinners. But now he's very clear that all people fall into this place. All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They, though they knew God's decree, and that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Paul is clear that all people find themselves in a terrible situation. They find themselves in a terrible situation, and that sin, not ignorance, is the problem. Several years ago, while I was traveling over to Southeast Asia, and one of the things that I failed to do as I was gone for an entire summer was to bring any camping gear, even though I was the leader of a hiking team. And so I found myself halfway around the world in a third world country, no tent, no mat, no provisions, no Nalgene bottle, nothing that's necessary or needed to lead a camping team. And when I arrive, I find that not only did I not have all of these things, but all of my faithful team members had all of the things that are necessary for themselves. And I found myself in a really unusual and difficult situation. Many times when we think of what it means to be in a bad situation and to have this evil plight and this dire circumstances, we think of something like that, this really inconvenient circumstance, something that just doesn't work itself out right. And what Paul does here is he highlights that this is not the organizational incompetence of a 20-year-old who's flying halfway around the world that's the problem. Paul is highlighting that these are not just inconvenient circumstances that people find themselves in, but they are in utter spiritual destitution, separated from God, and that all people, they sit in opposition to God and they champion their own reign over God. That they love sin more than they love God. And just like Saul in 1 Samuel 15, that all people are trying to interpret God's law without obeying God's law. That all people want to believe the Bible without doing what the Bible says. They want to have forgiveness of sins without placing faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul is clear that all people find themselves. Not only is there this awful plight, but Paul does something unusual. He starts with something that's so terrible, and then he moves to something that's so glorious. He highlights that there is this new position of the believer. Look in verse 22. He says, you're this alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds kind of a people. But he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before the Father. Despite the severity of the situation, despite that it's worse than anyone could ever imagine, despite that it is so terrible that there is no hope apart from Jesus Christ, Paul lets them know that there is peace that has come by means of a death, that there's peace that's freely given to all people by means of death. And Paul contrasts this evil situation that all non-Christians find themselves in with this unbelievably amazing situation that everyone finds himself in who has placed faith in Jesus Christ. Formerly, they were alienated people. They were hostile in mind. They're doing evil deeds. And now, they are holy and blameless and above reproach. They're these new type of people. There are these people. There's this life like God, holy like God. It is free from accusation. They're blameless. And not only are they blameless people, but they are people, their lives cannot even be scrutinized. They are above reproach. No one can question their lives in this moment. Now they are people of God in Jesus Christ with this new way of being. And just like God found Noah when all of the world was rampant in sin, so now God is calling out people in Christ. Listen to what he says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man, it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, and the birds of the heaven. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And notice what it says about Noah. No one, everyone's rampant, evil, wickedness. Verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. No one's blameless, righteous, blameless. And Noah walked with God. When no one else walked with God, Noah walks with God. And as God chooses Noah out of this world that deserves judgment, so God is bringing out his people who deserve judgment in Christ. He's bringing them out of the judgment that they all deserve. And he's giving them this new way of being in the world. Paul and Moses and Peter are clear that it is God who is saving people and not people saving themselves. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He, Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Paul and Peter and Moses are clear that God is saving people by means of this substitutionary death in Christ. Jesus dies the death they deserve. Jesus dies for the sins they committed. Jesus is portrayed and on the cross. He's rejected by heaven, suspended from there. He's rejected by earth, lifted up from there. In between both, God turns his back on him, and Jesus delivers people from the evil situation that they find themselves in. This is exactly why Isaiah, when he's looking forward to the day when Jesus would come, says about him in Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, the tearing of his flesh, and the pummeling of his body, and the mocking of his life, and his nailing to the cross, we have been healed." Paul is clear that everybody finds himself in a terrible situation. But there is this new way of life in Christ that all people are being called into an experience. And they're not just given this new way of life, but they're brought into this new way of life for a purpose. Paul says to them in verse 22, he says, "You were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He's reconciled in his body of flesh." Why? "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach." He's made you this way so that he can present you before the Father. The purpose of God's saving work, the aim of Jesus' mission as he marched towards Jerusalem on a donkey, was to be able to present the people victorious in Christ. Jesus marches into the city as this triumphant militaristic leader on a donkey. He's this confrontational king, but he's this counterintuitive king. Any king that rides into battle on a donkey is going to die. And Jesus knows that he's going to die so that other people can live. He's going into the city. He's marching into the city, and he's offering these people this new way of life because he's going to present them before the Father at the end of all of their days, despite anything that they've ever done, as holy and blameless and above reproach. These people who are totally new in Christ. Paul says something very similar, not only of the people and of the church, but of the way that marriage paints a picture for the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, when he's writing of this mystery that we call marriage, of this cosmic union where a man and a woman are brought together and they're made one flesh, Paul says something that's very similar in chapter 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her." Why? "That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word." Why? "So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Several years ago, I met probably the sweetest old lady that I'd ever met in my life, Millie Perkins, an elderly lady in our congregation. In her 80s, she had come into our church. She's there. And Millie just immediately, I don't know what I did or how I said it, but she just adopted me into her family. None of my grandparents were alive at this point. It was the best thing that I'd ever had in that moment. So she's bringing us over, and I'm doing some chores for her, and she's rewarding me with all of these great meals. And it's just a fantastic time where we're just brought together, and I begin to learn about Millie's life. And Millie tells me in her 80s what happens to her is there's this dire circumstance where her husband, Jess, in the last days and weeks and months of his life, the thing that Jess does is he astonishes Millie, knowing that he's coming to the end of his life, not concerned about the end of his life and not even talking to Millie very much about the end of his life, begins to lay all of the things in order that Millie's going to need to do. Floors redone, air conditioners replaced, new cars bought, rails are put up on the steps, Everything's taken care of. The whole house is taken care of. Her whole life is provided for. She has to worry about nothing. And all Millie can think in these last days as Jess is doing all of these things is, why is he so concerned? He's at the latter end of his life. Just enjoy your days. And she has no idea that Jess knows that his last days are coming. And then the Lord, what he does is he takes Jess's life and he's gone and he's out of the picture. And then through death, Millie's able to see that what he gave at the end of his life is to let her know where what she had seen and what she had heard. She'd heard about this beautiful picture of marriage, of someone giving up of themselves. And what she had seen in Jess's life come together. And she's able to see someone pouring out themselves for the provision of another. Pouring out their life at the end of their life so that someone else might be provided for. So that someone else might be taken care of. So that someone else might know that there's something far more glorious than all of these immediate provisions. That there's a Savior who loves. And the Lord uses this beautiful picture to redirect all of Millie's life. Where in the mid-80s, she's living this radically missional life. Welcoming people into her home, sharing the gospel with every person she checks out with at Kroger, just trying to minister to anybody that has need because she's seen what it looks like to pour out your life for another. The aim of God's saving work in Christ is this end time presentation before the King of the universe. And where we're not just merely holy in status, what we always hear in the church, but where there's this picture at the end time where the two are made one and we are actually holy in reality. And this presentation is supposed to spur the people forward as they march towards the end of their life, as they look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. It's supposed to stimulate this radical devotion of what it means to be a Christian. And he's trying to highlight for them is that they should long for this holiness. One of the things I've learned over the years is that everybody, everywhere, in this room, around this borough, in this state, around this world, that we're all trying to hide something. Because we all want to be perceived different than we are. We're trying to hide our nerdiness, or we're trying to hide our athletic achievements. We're trying to hide something that's happened in our past that we don't want anybody to know about. We're trying to hide our financial incompetence. We're trying to hide that we have lots of financial competence. We're trying to hide all of these things in our life because we want to be presented as something different than we are. And what Paul highlights is that this longing isn't just common in all of these other areas, that it's common in the way that we relate to God. We all want to be something different than we are. And Jesus makes us that something different than we are. He makes us something that we could never be otherwise. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. And we now occupy this new position in Christ. There's this terrible plight. There's this new position. But then Paul highlights for the people that there's this new posture of faith. Notice what he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. After he speaks to them of this new status, he says, If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul is clear that faith is this divine gift that is given from God. He gives this divine gift to every man and every woman so that no one can boast, the scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. There is this divine gift, but the hope of faith for the believer is contingent upon faithfulness. The hope of faith is contingent upon a life that perseveres and walks with Jesus all the way to the very end. And notice what Paul says, that if someone wants to be presented as this holy and blameless and above reproach person, that they cannot be separated from the life that they live now. Notice what he says. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have been called to now. Paul knows that for everybody in this room, that we are prone
to wander, and we all desperately feel it, to love something that's not God. We know that no matter how strong of a Christian we are, no matter who we are and how long we've walked with Christ, that there are all of these competing things for our affections and for our time and for the love of our souls. Paul knows this, and he calls these people, turn away, turn away, turn away. If you want to be the holy and blameless and above reproach person, turn away from the lesser loves and love the greater thing, Jesus. Turn away from lesser realities and love the eternal reality, the Son of God who died. Paul knows that this is the temptation and that they're prone to wander. And he highlights for them that it is only God who can save. It is only God who can redeem. And it is only God who can keep people saved. This is exactly what Jude is saying when he's writing of the exact same things in Jude chapter 1, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. If you're a Christian here today, the reason that you're still a Christian today is because God keeps you. And the reason that you don't turn away on any day is because God keeps you. There are all kinds of temptations coming against your soul. I know that. I'm not dumb. I feel them too. And it's God who saves. And it's God who keeps. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you in time presentation blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Paul is aware that the only reason that anybody wakes up a Christian is because God has made them a Christian and God keeps them Christians. And Paul knows that if they want to be these people who are presented at the end, that they have to be stable and steadfast and not shifting amid a torrent of assaults against their souls. And what Paul does not mean is that you won't experience doubt, because the fact is, brothers and sisters, you all experience doubt on any given day. I know the prayer of your life is, God, help my unbelief. I don't believe, help my unbelief. It's not that you never question. It's not that some of those questions aren't really hard questions. It's not that there aren't terrible circumstances that in many cases would make you run away from God. It's that in the midst of all of the insanity, you say, you alone are enough. In the midst of all of the chaos, and he knows that we'll doubt. If God is a good God, why do 150 people die because a pilot takes a plane down? If God is a good God, why is there flash flooding in Peru and Chile right now? If God is a good God, why is it that our family, our neighbors, our friends are going to experience eternal damnation in hell if they don't believe in Jesus Christ? If God is this good God, Paul knows that these are real questions that the people experience, but he highlights for them that there's this hope that keeps them to the end, and that no person who was ever saved becomes unsaved. No one who ever is truly a Christian loses their salvation. God keeps his people to the end. They're either saved or they're not. This is exactly why John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they're not of us. There are people who turn away from the faith all the time. And the call of the church is to call them back and to see, what's the true repentance? Come, come, come back, repent, hope in Christ. But when people turn away and they walk away, it's not because they were Christian and they lost it. It's because they never knew the one who satisfies their soul. I don't know what you're longing for this morning, but there's nothing. The reason people do crazy things like look at internet pornography and commit adulterous affairs, the reason people do crazy things like say that they, even saying foolish things like, man, I could kill you right now. The reason people say foolish things and do crazy things like that is because they're longing for something else. And they're hoping that something else will satisfy what only God and Christ can satisfy. That what only God, through Jesus, can bring into their life. Peace and healing and hope and restoration in Christ. This is why Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come in Christ. It's come. It's here. It's in small form. They're growing every day. They're looking forward to the day when he's going to make it new and make them holy and blameless and above reproach without ever falling into any sin again. But they're new. They're totally new. They're 100% in Christ. And he knows this. As we come to this time where we celebrate the Lord's Supper on Palm Sunday, we poise ourselves the same way that Paul is calling these people to posture themselves right now. God, stabilize us. We do this as a visible reminder that his body was broken and that his blood was poured out on your behalf. As a reminder to call ourselves back and say, God, we need you afresh. And the call today in perseverance on Palm Sunday, when Jesus was resolved, from this text in Colossians chapter 1, from this meal that we will experience together, is to persevere to the end. Do not let unbelief triumph over belief. Father, help us in our sins. So now we come. We come to a time where we're going to confess our need for Christ. And we're not just going to confess need because we have a terrible situation, but we are going to confess victory to one another. That God has defeated sin and death and all the powers of hell in the person of Jesus Christ. That there is no evil that can withstand the assault of the church, where we bring the gospel to bear on one another's lives. And so as Jesus, when he was resolved on that day, Palm Sunday, AD 33, marching towards his death, so now we celebrate that his life brings us life. His death purchased our healing, that we have forgiveness of sins in him. If you're a Christian this morning, if you've been baptized by immersion after your conversion, if you're somebody who's in good standing with the local church, that you're not in church discipline with some other church, we would love to invite you. And what discipline means is that if you're not somebody who has some heinous sin that you're trying to hide from all of us this morning, that you're here and you don't want anybody to know about it. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized, and you're in good standing, then we invite you to come, because the fact is that the Lord's table is for broken people. It's for people who need Jesus. We don't need the gospel less now. We need the gospel more now, every day, to carry us all the way to the end. It's not a gospel that saves us and something else that keeps us saved. It's the same gospel all the way through our life. We need more of it. We need it right now to keep us. So if you're that person, we invite you to come and to worship with us today. And as we do this, there's this visible reminder that his life was given for our life.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.